put the board up again this week for the exact same reason I did last time, not so much to go through all the details of right division, but just so it stands there in front of you. Rodney are going to be our speaker in September. That's one of the things he wanted to make sure that we have the chart. He was going to do some PowerPoint, but I don't think he's going to do that anymore. But he does want that chart for all his messages. And it's not that you can't teach without a chart. It just makes teaching so much easier. And you'll see the importance of it as we just make some references today. Before I do start, though, we did, Jim, welcome the people on streaming video. I waited till now to make the announcements I made in Sunday school. We have among the visitors at the church, we have a special visitor. Hilga is with us, who found us by watching streaming video. And I wanted to say that publicly for her sake, so that she's in the back there. Raise your hand again so they know who you are. She drove all the way from Niagara Falls, New York, to be with us on our picnic yesterday and in the service today. And she was spotting everybody that she had seen, like Jim when he leads the singing, and she knew Pete from emails and my face from preaching. But I say that to you because, Ron, if you're out there, we haven't seen you in a long time. Ron is one who's responsible for our streaming video. He put up not all the money, but quite a bit of the money to make sure it was done so that his wife, who lives up in Traverse City, could be watching the service as he works down here, not quite as far. He works in Clawson, so he wanted his wife to see the same studies that he was getting when he was here. But we haven't seen him here for a long time, and I think it's because he's taken over watching the streaming video as well. So if you are, Ron, we wanted to know there's fruit to your labor, and we do thank you for encouraging us to go ahead with that and making it possible. Now, you're all in Romans 9. Again, I'm not going to start reading right away. I want to talk to you for a little bit here before we read a portion of Romans 9 and get into our study. Because we entered into a short series a few weeks back on what we call Calvinism, or what the world calls Calvinism, the theological term given to a certain way of viewing God and the Bible. Today what we're going to look at is Calvinism and Romans 9, because if there's any place that they would go to try to support their view, it is in this book. And so I want to go over some of the issues, and I don't want to spend weeks. I want to hit it all at once today in Romans 9. But when we entered into the short series, we did it because we had been learning about God and His character, His nature, and the things that we've learned from the Bible about the character of first His holiness, His righteousness, but also His love and His mercy, that all of that is contrary to the way Calvinism paints God. And so Calvinism makes you look at God a certain way that's not the way the Bible portrays Him. And so there's a real danger in the Calvinistic view. Calvinism is the belief that as God is sovereign, He then is controlling all the events that take place, all decisions that are made, all world affairs, as well as every event that takes place, every action of every individual. And when you really kind of see that God is controlling all things, they would have to include animals as well as nature, the weather and all the hurricanes and everything, that God's totally in control and actually not just in control but controlling all those events. That He is the cause of every circumstance that happens in life. And that is the reason why He knows all things, and how it is that He's working all things after the counsel of His will, because He's causing it. So, but when you stop and think about God causing all things, all events, all decisions, when you really get down to it, the picture they're painting of God is He's the master manipulator. That God Himself is the greatest computer programmer that ever existed, because He's God. And that all people, all animals, all nature is just nothing but robots. That He is causing all the things that take place, both good and evil. And basically, when it comes down to salvation, not basically, but right directly on the issue of salvation, that God has elected to save only a few people. And that He has chose to damn the majority to hell. And so that certainly does affect your view of God. When you think about what we've learned about God in the Bible, Is that the character, is that the nature that the Bible pictures, points, paints of God? And I would say no. That Calvinism has a whole different view of God. And if he's the cause of all the circumstances of life, then you also not only think about Calvinism in the sense of God deciding who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned and causing those to be saved and therefore not allowing others to be saved. That not only is it an issue of salvation, but if you view God as controlling all the circumstances of life, then that also affects how you view life itself. And that's my point last week, was kind of going over that, because there was a time that I understood Calvinism in the sense of the... Basically, Calvinists believe that God chooses certain people to be saved and therefore doesn't choose others to be saved and therefore they can't be saved. And so ultimately, they won't say they're chosen to be damned, but the truth is, if he only chose these to be saved and didn't make it possible for these others to be saved, then he chose for them to be damned. But I never thought about how that relates to the circumstances of life. And most people view that all the things in life, that God is causing all the events, and different things happen, even bad things happen, and God's the cause of it. And because they think that God's causing everything, then what is God trying to teach me in these events? And I gave you at the end last time a different way of viewing why events take place in life. And there's several different reasons they take place. They take place based on your decisions. They take place based on the fact of the sowing and reaping. They take place, some by chance. They take place because of different decisions that we make cause different circumstances to happen. Anyhow, before I'm done, I'm going to go back to that, because I realized when I just kind of read through, I quoted several verses. And in doing so, I realized that it struck a nerve. There's a lot of talk. In fact, one of the things that's been touching for me is to go visit Lynette in the hospital. And I like when I go there and there's no one else there. We just get to talk father and daughter. And those of you who know my daughter know this last year has been really something. Lost her husband when she was 8 weeks pregnant. And now the baby tried to come early and they're holding off. And people are trying to soothe her and talk to her and saying really dumb things. You know, believers saying, well, we don't know why God's doing these things. We just have to trust his goodness. So she asked me, Dad, did God take Bill's life? You know, everyone thinks he's taken lives. And now is God causing my baby to be born early and premature? Is this all God? And I just started sitting explaining to her things that, certainly, in Bill's case, those things took place because of some decisions, medical decisions, both not on his part only, some doctor decisions, some decisions on his part that were bad, and ended up a 33-year-old man passed away. The circumstance of life is we live in a sin-cursed world, and there's been babies dying ever since Adam sinned. And not that this baby is going to die, but the baby's strong, by the way. It's not going to... It's going to be born premature, but it should be healthy and fine. But to think that God's causing that, it does affect how you think of God. When I say stupid things, people have told her ever since Bill passed away, don't worry, he's with you. He's not with her, he's in heaven. You know who's with her? God is with her. God is in her. And he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that she asks or think according to the power that works in her. That's where God's working today. He's not in the circumstance. He's in her. And giving her his will in written revelation, where she can know how God is working in her and how she should react in all the different affairs. And so it's been really good just to be able to sit and you know, combat all the false doctrine that people are trying to give her. They're trying to help her, but they're not saying anything that's true. And help her to think through life the way that she ought to be thinking through life based on Scripture. Before we're done, what I ended with last time, I'm going to go back and instead of just reading those verses to you, let you look at them and realize why do things happen and all the different reasons they happen. One of the reasons is chance. But... You know, and I'll show you from Scripture so you're not just say, oh, you believe in luck. Do you think God's controlling the lottery? So anyhow, well, a Calvinist would have to say yes. The Calvinist believes that if a fly lands on your nose, that was preordained of God. So, you know, you slap yourself and all of a sudden now you got a nosebleed. And, you know, everything that happens in life has a residual effect. So they think that the only way God can know everything is that he had to cause it all. So anyhow, that's the doctrine of Calvinism. And if there's any passage of scripture that makes a Calvinist viewpoint look like they might be right, Romans chapter 9, look at verse 13. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then to me, why dost thou find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou formed me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Well, that sounds Calvinistic, doesn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we study your Bible, that we won't misunderstand you or the way that you're working, that we will understand the truth. And Father, we do pray that the scriptures will bring light to us that we might understand the truth, so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, in this passage of scripture today, we pray for enlightenment, that we might understand exactly what's here. And if we need to think like a Calvinist, then we would. But that would be to think biblically. And Father, that's what we pray that we'll accomplish as we look at the passage in its context today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We said that last week, is that what we need to do is not think like a Calvinist, but to think biblically. Did you know that the Catholic theologians have called Calvinism Protestant theology? And I wasn't aware that that's how, because you don't run into many Catholic theologians. But when you do sometimes, someone who has studied, they actually say that Calvinism is really Protestant theology. And they say that because during the time of the Protestant Reformation, it became the predominant thinking of the Reformers. And one of those Reformers is John Calvin. He lived about 1509 to 1564. And about 1509 to 1564, in 1536, he wrote a series called The Institute, where he was defining doctrine, and it became like a theology book of his day. Revised it again in 1555, and then put the third edition out in 1559, and his theological works have developed, they already were on, the Reformers thought that way, and really from ancient times before them. But anyhow, it came into writing and it became the predominant view of Protestantism. And so Catholics always call Calvinism Protestant theology. But, you know, during those times of the Reformers, this is really important. It's something we said last week, and that's the reason the chart's back up here. The early Protestant Reformers, they began to study the book of Romans, and they began to understand in the first part of the book of Romans what it meant to be justified by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They first began to understand that you're not saved. They came out of Catholicism, called Catholicism, and the doctrine of Catholicism ruled the world, and they had all these penance and that you had to do and rituals that you had to do to get rid of sin. But they read the book of Romans and realized Jesus Christ totally, completely dealt with sin in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that salvation is a free gift of God through the redemption, the blood of Christ, the payment that Christ made, and that God will declare a sinner righteous when he just believes on what Jesus Christ did. To believe on what Jesus Christ did means you cannot believe that your works save you. You have to believe his work saves you. And your penance doesn't save you. His cross work saves you. His death, his burial, his resurrection is the means of your being saved and right before God. So as the reformers began to see that in the book of Romans, that's what the Reformation was about. But even though they began to see that and understand that, they failed to realize that they were getting that out of Paul's epistles. They failed to realize that that is a revelation of truth that was given to the Apostle Paul that he makes known in the age of grace about the complete work of Christ on the cross. Now that's why our chart's open. Here's Paul. The reformers never recognized who the Apostle Paul is and the revelation of truth that was given to him. They had a covenant theological viewpoint. What that means is they didn't realize that God interrupted the dealings with Israel to begin the age of grace. They looked at the age of grace as just part of Israel's program, and that we became Israel and that God's kingdom was still coming, and they didn't recognize that God interrupted his dealings with Israel with the calling and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, turned to us Gentiles, interrupting Israel's program. They were covenant, they weren't dispensational. Now that's really important because they were seeing truth in Paul's epistles but didn't understand why. And the reason I put this chart up here, I said last week, and this is really important, that these theologians began to develop these ideas, how is God working all things according to the counsel of his own will without ever knowing what the counsel of his will was? I said last week, to ask how God is doing what he's doing is really a bizarre type of question. What God reveals, that we know, because he revealed it. But to try to analyze how God working all things after the counsel of his own will and be totally ignorant, what is the counsel of God's will? Paul said, and we read it last 2 weeks or 3 weeks in a row, Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, God made known unto us the mystery of his will. God has revealed his will. It's written in the scriptures, and the part of his will that wasn't revealed, called the revelation of the mystery, was given to the Apostle Paul about what God's doing today. They're studying their Bible, not knowing what the counsel of God's will is, but going to tell you how God's doing it. And you realize, they're on the wrong track to begin with. If they would have saw this, they wouldn't have come up with their theology. Because when you come to Romans chapter 9, they read those verses that we just read, and they say, see, God's just causing all these things to happen. And they read Romans chapter 9 with this thought. Why is it some people get saved and other people don't? Well, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and who he'll harden. So some people get saved because God has mercy on them, and other people don't get saved because God hardened them, and they're not going to get saved. Is Romans chapter 9 about who gets saved and who doesn't get saved? Is that anything to do with chapter 9? What's the context? They read verses like this and don't even know the context of Romans chapter 9. Paul has been introducing salvation by grace to the Gentiles, and then he comes to Romans chapter 9, and there's a question that has to be dealt with. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew by nature. And he says that he could wish himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake. Who, that is the brethren, the nation of Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. See, when you read this, there's two things you need to catch. What does Paul mean when he says, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ? Paul's conversion, he was Saul of Tarsus, stamping out the name of Jesus Christ. His conversion interrupted God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. He sees his conversion as something that interrupted what all the blessings God had for Israel. And those blessings are listed there. That all these things were promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, they were the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came to the nation of Israel to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. But Paul's conversion interrupted that, and he could wish that he wasn't converted because God's program for Israel would have been fulfilled and Israel would have been blessed. So in verse 6 when he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. If God promised all those things in verses 4 and 5, what happened to God's promise? Does the word of God, does the promise of God have no effect? That it's not going to take place? It's ineffectual? That you can't trust God, all these promises, and it didn't happen? It didn't happen yet, right? But what he's going to point out is God's promises aren't ineffectual. They're going to happen. But he has to explain why they haven't happened. They were preaching during the time of Jesus Christ when he came that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They continued to preach that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it's been 2,000 years that kingdom hasn't come. Those promises to Israel haven't been fulfilled. What happened to Israel? What about God's word? He's not talking about how you got saved and your neighbor maybe didn't get saved. He's going to explain Romans chapter 9, the context is what happened to Israel and what about God's promises to them. And he begins to explain immediately that even when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he was dealing with them, there was an election within the election. Now, by the way, I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I am going to hit some main points in Romans chapter 9 so that you can then go back and look at the detail and see it. Because if you put on the Calvinist glasses, you're not going to realize what this chapter is about. So I'm going to take those glasses off you and give you biblical glasses to look at this passage. So what he does is he first points out that when God called out Abraham, he calls Abraham out. He elects Abraham for a purpose, calls him out. By the way, you should know your Bible enough to know that Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. When the Gentile nations multiplied in the earth and decided not to worship God, but worship the hosts of heaven. And they built that tower whose top might reach unto heaven. Romans tells us they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And God gave them up. Then God singles out Abraham, calls him out of those Gentile nations, said, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. But Abraham has two sons, one illegitimate, but God said it's going to be Isaac, it's not going to be Ishmael. And then God Isaac has two sons, and they're twins. And Esau is the firstborn, but God said it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. That I'm going to make this nation out of them. And from the very beginning, God is making selection. He's making an election for a purpose that he has. So that he first points out that there is within the nation of Israel an election within the election. There's Abraham, but within Abraham there's this elect that God is singling out. Because throughout the whole Old Testament, there is this nation of Israel, and yet God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. There's a believing remnant within the nation of Israel that's the people God is going to use. But getting ahead of myself there, if you look at verse 8, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time it will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. So God is calling out election within the election, and he's going to choose not the elder. He's not going to choose Esau. He's going to make that nation out of Jacob. Interesting that he calls him Jacob here. And they are called out, and God is calling out that believing remnant. Let me just jump ahead and look over in verse 27. The whole point, I didn't even read the rest of verse 6. Look at verse 6 before I read verse 27. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now Israel, that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he became the father of the nation of Israel. But look at verse 27. And this is now years later, Isaiah. That's Isaiah, is Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, I'm not going to go through why we call them the believing remnant, but God, when he's dealing with Israel, within Israel is this group of people that he recognizes as the true Israel of God. See, when Jesus Christ came, the Pharisees, he said, you're of your father, the devil. They said, Abraham's our father. He said, no, you're of your father, the devil. But there was a group of people called a foolish nation, the followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who came and believed on Jesus Christ. That's the true Israel of God. So that within the nation is this believing nation, this believing remnant. And why are they the remnant? They're the believers. The Pharisees weren't believers. They wouldn't recognize who Jesus Christ is. So God, when he's dealing with Israel, there's an election within the election, and those are the people that he's using. So you have that. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Who's the election within the elect nation? The believing remnant. God's not going to use every Jewish person, but the believing remnant within the nation of Israel. And when God had to judge the nation of Israel, the believing remnant didn't get judged and cut off from God. The unbelieving part of the nation got cut off. That's why verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written. And it said, you know, God said that he was going to do this, that he was going to separate within Israel the wheat and the tares. All that is prophesied about. So that there is this division within the nation of Israel. Why you're here, by the way, Romans 11, look at verse 25. I would not, brethren, and by the way, when he says brethren, verse 13, he's of chapter 11, I speak unto you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. When God saved the Apostle Paul, he sent him out to go to the Gentiles. That's why the chart's here, to remind you of that. But he's also explaining, by me going to the Gentiles, then that postponed Israel's promises. And I want you to understand they're postponed, because in verse 25 it says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What part of Israel got blinded? The unbelievers. The blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that's the end of our age, the time that God is now calling out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. So their blindness is going to last until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and so all Israel shall be saved. When it says all Israel shall be saved, is that lost Israel? No, at the end, when there's going to be a wrath that's going to be poured out on this world, and they that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Because he's going to weed out within the nation of Israel, but when it's all done, all Israel shall be saved. But the point is God's promise. What about the promises of God to Israel? Paul's conversion has interrupted it. Does it mean the word of God is not effective? No, it's going to come in the future. That's why I want you to see that now. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. God keeps his word. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer that shall, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So God promises that he's going to do it, and he will after this age is over. So Romans chapter 9 is not telling you who's saved and who's not, and how they get saved and how they don't get saved, on the basis of Calvinism. Calvinism never realized that God interrupted Israel's program, began something new called the Age of Grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. And Paul's explaining that in Romans chapter 9, and he starts out saying even within Israel there was this believing remnant. Notice again chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, for the children, and he's talking about the children of Rebekah and Isaac, he said, the children being not yet born, now that's Esau and Jacob, before they were even born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now they read that and say, well, see, before they were born, God chose to save Jacob, and he chose to damn Esau. No. What did he tell her? He said, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Just let God speak for himself. Don't put words in God's mouth. He decided out of these two children, it's not going to be the eldest son, it's going to be the younger son. The elder son shall serve the younger. because the younger son is going to be the one that I'm going to make my nation out of. And he's doing that, it says in verse 11, that the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. What is the purpose of God? Why did he call out Abraham? Why did he call out Isaac? And why did he give this promise to Jacob? Well, God had a purpose. You know what that purpose is? Now, you talk about painting a picture of God. When he called out Abraham, he said right from the beginning, he said, I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Is God a Calvinist? He called out Abraham because in Genesis 11, us Gentiles turned to idolatry, worshiping devils. We didn't know who God was. So he takes one man out, singles him out, and makes a promise to him to create a nation, but that it's going to be through him and through that nation, all the nations, all the families of the earth can be blessed. Praise God for his mercy, huh? Sounds like God wants more people saved than he does lost, doesn't he? Now, he's not going to override their will. He's going to give free will to man, and men are going to have to make a choice. We'll see that even in the passage of Romans here. But you know, people don't even know what God's purpose according to election. Why did he elect out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, in fact, come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. You got to know the purpose in things. Solomon here is dedicating the temple. Israel is at the height of their glory. This is not their eternal, because under Jesus Christ, who is the other son of David, they will finally be in a position like they are back here in Kings, but permanently blessed under Jesus Christ. Solomon failed. But at this point in Solomon, he's bringing Israel to a great place, and he has this great prayer for them. But I just want you to see the purpose. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 57. He says, Solomon's praying, explaining things to the nation of Israel concerning the temple, concerning their relation, their special privileges. It says, the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as a matter shall require. God has a purpose, right? There's a cause of why he separated out Israel and made them a great nation like they are in the earth in Solomon's day. What is that cause? What is that purpose? Verse 60. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. Jehovah is God. And that there is none else. All those idols, they're not God. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Why Israel is separated out, and why did God make them so great? To be a testimony to all the nations of the earth, so they would know who the true God is, and that who they worship is not God at all. Now that's the purpose of the nation of Israel. So that when you talk about, he's not singling out certain ones to be saved and others to be lost. He's separated the nation of Israel out to be his testimony to the whole world. So back in Romans chapter 9, that's the purpose of God according to the election. And then people love this one. Verse 12 again says, and it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if you're ignorant of the Bible, you realize that verse 10 and 11 talks about before those children were born, that God said the elder will serve the younger. And you might think verse 13 is back in the book of Genesis. It's not in the book of Genesis. Verse 10 and 11 takes place in the book of Genesis. Verse 13 is in the book of Malachi. Isn't that interesting? The beginning of the Old Testament and the end of the Old Testament. Because, you know, even that phrase, back in verse 6, he said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, right? So everybody who came out of Jacob, his name got changed to Israel, is not Israel. But he's called Israel in verse 6, but he's called Jacob in verse 13. Why does God, after he changed Jacob's name to Israel, later on call him Jacob again? Because you know the name Jacob means supplanter, conniver. Jacob, there's two sons born to Isaac. Jacob, or first Isaac, Esau, and then Jacob. We know that Esau despised his birthright. But you know, Jacob never understood what that birthright was. He was just a conniver who wanted things his way. And he's always resisting God's will all of his life, working in his own flesh, trying to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, not knowing that God had a purpose for him. So he calls him Jacob because Jacob is the name when he was in the flesh, unspiritual, not recognizing God's promises to him. And the point is, Jacob have I loved? Why would God love Jacob? He's just as bad as Esau was. And when he quotes that in Malachi, let's look at it and find out why he said this. Go to Malachi chapter 1. If you haven't heard already, that's the last book of the Old Testament, so it's before Matthew. Jacob, his life as Jacob, is a picture of the nation of Israel, who all through the Old Testament, God had this calling for them, and they're always resisting God's will. And God had to punish the nation of Israel because they began to worship the gods of the Gentiles rather than teaching the Gentiles to worship their God. And when God punished them, you know what Israel said? You don't love us. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Woo! Can you imagine, have you read through the Old Testament? What God has done and what he put up with that nation? And they would dare say, when have you ever loved us? Who else has he loved all this time? These people that resist his will, these people are worthy of judgment. But God kept postponing his judgment on them. And even when he judged them, you know, it says in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So they're under the chastening of the Lord. This is God's love. They don't recognize it because they don't understand things spiritually. They're thinking like Jacob, not like Israel. And he says, wherewith hast thou loved us? And here's God's answer to them. Was not Esau thy brother? And the Lord saith, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Just as Jacob became the nation of Esau, became the nation of Israel, Esau became the Edomites. And the Edomites are constantly, when they were in the wilderness, the Edomites attacked them. When Nebuchadnezzar came and judged them, the Edomites came in and robbed Israel afterwards. God says, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And the Edomites have cursed the nation of Israel. What is God going to do? He's going to keep his promise to Israel, and he's going to judge Esau, the Edomites. And when he says, I have hated Esau, he's talking about the judgments that have fallen on Esau, the Edomites, in the Old Testament, showing that God loved Israel, and he judged Esau, and look how bad he judged him. He says, I hate Esau, laid his mountain and his heritage waste for dragons in the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes, your Israel, your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. God will eventually have his way in Israel, right? And Esau is not going to stop it. God has loved Jacob, hated Esau. Why? Why is the Lord going to be magnified from the borders of Israel? Magnified in whose eyes? The eyes of the Gentiles. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel is to make God known throughout the whole earth. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. So when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, God loved this group of people that were unworthy of his love. But he loved them anyhow for his purpose according to election. Because he loved everybody in the world and wants all people to be saved. And Israel was his people during that time. Go back to Romans chapter 9. So the question, next question that comes up is in that verse 14, where it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If God has interrupted his dealings with Israel and is doing something different today, and so, he will fulfill his word, but is this wrong for God to stop dealing with Israel? Can God just stop doing that? Well, now here's where you get the understanding of sovereignty and God being God. He can do anything he wants, right? But he's going to do what he reveals. And what he reveals is not that he's trying to save only a few people and damn the rest. Israel failed to be God's light to the Gentiles. But watch what God has done and replaced. First, let's learn some doctrine here. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Well, you say, see, God only chose certain people to have mercy on. That's true. You know, you can study your Bible, and God will tell you who he's going to have mercy on. You know, back in Exodus chapter 20, now here's where you're going to have to study on your own. We're not going to look at these. Exodus chapter 20, God gives the law. Not to bow down, have any gods before him, not to bow down to any graven image, because he says, I will judge those that bow down to graven image to the 10th generation, but I'll be merciful to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So who will God have mercy on? Well, if you bow down to images, he's not going to have mercy on you. If you keep his commandments, realize he's God, not bow down to an image, he'll be merciful to thousands. God's a merciful God. He wants the thousands saved. You know, when God said to Moses, I have mercy upon whom I have mercy, you know what the context is? You get to Exodus chapter 33, Moses is up on the mount receiving the rest of the law, and you know what Israel's doing? They're bowing down to a golden calf. God has to send Moses down to the mountain. He tells Moses, I'm going to kill him. You stand back. I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. It'll still be the nation of Israel, but I'm going to wipe them all out. Why? He said he'd judge them. And Moses said to God, he said, Lord, he says, if you're going to wipe them out, take my name out of the book of life. And God says, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. Now, he actually says it the next chapter. I forget exactly how it's said there. But the point is, Moses can't tell God who to have mercy on. Moses didn't bow down. God's going to have mercy on Moses. But that generation, the next chapter, is all about arguing about God and the people. And God doesn't judge them right there. Moses convinced God not to do it right then. But they did get judged. They died in the wilderness. The next generation went into the promised land. But God told Moses that he said, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. So then Moses learns that I can't tell God who to have mercy on. God will tell me who he's going to have mercy on. And who do you have mercy on? People that don't bow down to graven images. Now the other part of that, he says in verse 17, Romans chapter 9, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that's amazing that God still spared that nation, didn't judge them there, but that's the mercy continued to the nation of Israel, but through another generation. It says, he'll have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Didn't God harden Pharaoh's heart? Absolutely. Now, I challenge you sometime, read your Bible. Because I was amazed one time that not only did I realize that I always knew God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, I know how he did it. I wrote these verses down. You just write them down for yourself. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 is the first time God told Moses, go to Pharaoh, and I know him. He's not going to let the people go. Go tell him, let my people go, but he won't do it. So God knows his heart. And he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's future, isn't it? Then he tells Moses again, just before he goes into Pharaoh, go in unto Pharaoh, and I will harden his heart. So that's future. He hadn't done it yet. Moses goes in. You know what Pharaoh says to Moses? Who's God that I should obey him? So here's an unbeliever, and he doesn't want to believe. So God had given Moses some miracles to show he's speaking of God. So he takes his staff, Aaron does, and throws it down, and it becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh says, I believe now. No. Pharaoh, you know what he does? He wants a reason not to believe this miracle is of God. So he orders his magicians to throw their staff down. And you know what? They threw it down and they became snakes. Now Moses' snakes ate theirs, But did it ever amaze you that the magicians could do that? I know most of you think, well, the devil must have did that. No, the devil didn't do that. God did that. Because when you read Exodus chapter 7, verse 9, make sure I'm telling you the right verse. Where am I at my notes? Yeah, 7, verse 13. Oh, that's a good number. Exodus 7, verse 13. When those magicians threw down and they became serpents, it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. How'd he do that? Pharaoh wanted to see a sign of a miracle so he didn't have to believe Moses and God's word, so God gave him a miracle. And he took a man who refused to believe, didn't want to believe, and let him see a miracle so he won't believe. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, so God didn't take and say, well, I don't want to save Pharaoh, I just want to save the nation of Israel. Why did God raise up Pharaoh in the first place? Why didn't God just take Egypt and judge them years ago in their paganism? Did you see the verse? It told us. Look again at Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and this God even says it to him, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. There's a purpose that God spared Pharaoh all this time, raised him up, gave him the position that he had. What reason was it? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Just like Israel was to be a testimony to show God, to teach the Gentiles who God was, God took a wicked man like Pharaoh, hardened his heart, and made an example so that all the world would realize the power of God and who God was. And they did. 40 years later, the people of Jericho shaking in their boots when Israel come into the land because they heard what God did to Egypt. God made his name known throughout the earth through this man who didn't want to obey God, and God can do that, can't he? He can use a lost man, and he can use the nation of Israel even in all their rebellion. But look down, oh, we're running out of time, and I didn't want to, but look down in verse 22. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now that would have been Egypt, right? They were fit for judgment a long time ago, but God didn't judge Egypt for a long, long time. He was long-suffering, right? Was he long-suffering all through the Old Testament with the nation of Israel when they deserved judgment? But God continued to be long-suffering with them, right? So, but he was long-suffering to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, of vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. That's Israel, certainly a vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God promised Israel a place in glory, right? So God postpones his wrath to make his power known, and so that people will know who he is, and then has make his riches known on vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. But don't leave verse 24 out. Look at that verse. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, you know, all that was said about Pharaoh and Israel, if you were a Jew, you'd be saying, yeah, we're vessels of mercy, Israel, Egypt, God is going to judge. But all of a sudden now he says, even us. God can do that. He did it in the Old Testament for Israel. But you know what he's doing today? He's postponing his wrath against the nation of Israel, making us, even the Gentiles, vessels of mercy today. Opportunities to be saved today, because he wants to make known the riches of his grace, of his glory, on vessels of mercy. You know who the vessels of mercy are today? Well, let me show you something. In the rest of chapter 9, look at verse 29. It says, verse 30. It says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, hath obtained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why didn't Israel get her promises? Because they sought it not by faith. It didn't say because a sovereign God didn't give them enough faith to believe. Israel never got her blessings because they didn't follow God in faith, but God turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are willing to believe. We're willing to accept God's free gift of salvation today. So he explains in chapter 10 about Israel's failure to come to Christ, but then you get down to verse chapter 10 and look at verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For, what do you mean, whosoever? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, wait a minute. This is not Calvinism, is it?
No.
This is the exact opposite. That God has postponed his judgment to Israel and made Jew and Gentile alike in the age of grace so that whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved. And then the question, how are they going to call upon him so they can be saved? He said, I sent out preachers. Through the preaching, God chose to save those that believe. So God has turned to whosoever in this age of grace. So in Romans chapter 11, he starts talking about Israel's fall and how Israel has a future. Look over to Romans 11, 28. As concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will fulfill his promise to Israel in the future. But verse 30 says, for the times of this, ye Gentiles in time past have not believed God, yet now hath obtained mercy. Who's God having mercy on today? Through their unbelief. Even so, these, the nation of Israel, also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. A Jew today, he might be cut off from his privileges, but he can have God's grace extended to him too. Jew and Gentile alike. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says in verse 31, even these also now not believe that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon a few elect that he's chosen to save. God has interrupted Israel's program so God could have mercy on everybody today. Boy, that paints a different picture than Calvinism. And these are the chapters that they're taking that chapter 9 out of the context of the dispensational nature in which it was written. And the whole purpose is that in the age of grace, God hath concluded Israel in all belief that he might have mercy upon all. So when he says, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, what's the answer today? Who is he having mercy? Everybody. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Paul gets done saying this, because it's a revelation that's never been, God doing this, postponing judgment to bring a day of salvation to both Jew and Gentiles alike, he says, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, the Calvinists can tell you how he does stuff. Verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? I want to end there. Because I'll tell you, a Calvinist does not. But a dispensationalist does. Because the mind of the Lord has been revealed to the Apostle Paul, who wrote it down for us to know what God is doing, how he's doing it, and who can be saved today. So a dispensationalist who realizes what God is doing, what the counsel of God's will is that's been revealed, we know the mind of the Lord. But a Calvinist, in their theological point of view, they don't know the mind of the Lord. We do. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, quit your works. Trust that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the complete payment of your sin, and God will declare you righteous, give you eternal life, and seal you unto the day of redemption when he takes your body and glorifies it at the rapture and takes you into the heavenly places. That's all God's word. That's God's promise to you. That's not me saying it. That's God's word. And if you need some help seeing that from the Bible, let us know. We'll show you the verses so that you can believe God and not me or any man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of declaring your word, but your word declares who you are and how you're working in the world today and what your grace is really all about. And what the dispensation of grace is, this great dispensing of grace, that's all because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it reveals to us your nature and your desire for people to be saved, and that the way they're going to be saved is calling on your name, and the way they're going to call on your name is we need to preach to them the gospel, and you'll leave that decision on their heart, their choice to trust or not to trust. And therefore, Father, you'll save those who believe and those who don't believe will suffer in eternal damnation for rejecting the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son as the payment for sin. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for our study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.